Greetings from the Northridge congregation. When I came in this morning, a gentleman said, "Are you from out of town?" And I said, "Well, if Shawnee's out of town, then I guess I am." And he said, "Well, we think it is here." So I hope that you Seminole residents don't have ill will toward us Shawneeites, but I don't think that's the case at all. It's always a joy and an honor for me to be able to stand before you here at Seminole. I know several of you, and I want you to know that at Northridge we are continually praying for the snows and have some folks there that are acquainted with them and will continue to do so. Glad to hear that they are hopefully progressing in the right way. My wife and I have a son. His name is Corey. He just came back from Iraq. He's in the Marine Corps, the Marine Reserves. And he's also a police officer. He asked me to come with him and do a ride-along in Tecumseh. And so I did that, just to spend some time with him and be able to talk to him and see how he was. And I began to ask him about some of the things, some of the time that he spent in Iraq and what it was like and the things that he encountered and observed and some things that he learned from that. And one of the things that that I learned from him was how committed our troops are to one another over there. Corey told me about several of the members of his unit who were injured in one way or another, and how almost to a person they really didn't want to leave the theater there. They wanted to stay. They wanted to be patched up and somehow be able to go back to their unit because they were committed to those other men and women that were a part of their unit. They did not want to leave early. They didn't want to come home. In spite of the fact that coming home meant being able to come back to a normal life and to see family and loved ones again, they felt like that they had a commitment and had made a covenant with their fellow military people, and that they needed to continue that job until it was time for them to come home with the rest of their unit. And I thought that that is very apropos whenever you think about the Marine Corps, especially Semper Fidelis, their motto. I hate to say that because I know that Chris is from the Coast Guard. I started to say the Navy, but that would be an insult, so it's the Coast Guard. Semper Fidelis, always faithful. And I thought, what a great thing for Christianity as well. Semper Fidelis, always faithful. You know, God does nothing without a covenant. There is nothing that God does with people, with Adam and Eve, with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, even with us. There is nothing that God does without a covenant. In the Israelite tradition, two Jewish men, if they wanted to make a bond together, an immutable agreement, they would enter into a very ritualized covenant that was called the blood covenant. And what you would see, and if you want to see an illusion of this, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I think the first four verses is a story about David and Jonathan. And do you see what Jonathan gave David as a part of this agreement, this friendship, this covenant that they made together? You're going to see allusions of what I'm about to present to you in that particular passage. But the Israelite blood covenant was a very specific ritual that they did in order to say that this agreement that we are making is not a contract. It is not anything other than a binding, immutable agreement that in no way can be done away with. It is a covenant unto death. It is a covenant that we keep at the loss of life. And what the two men would do is they would, first of all, exchange their clothing one with the other. One gentleman would take his suit of clothes off and give it to his covenant brother, and the covenant brother would exchange his clothes and give it to his covenant brother. And this symbolized the idea of, "I put you on." In other words, they would put on the other one's clothing, and in this very real way, it wasn't just an exchange of clothing. It was truly trying to be one with that covenant brother, their covenant partner. The second thing that they would do would be to exchange their weapons. They would take their sword and their spear and their bow, and they would exchange those weapons with their covenant brother. And the symbolism there at the exchanging of those weapons would be, your enemies are now my enemies. And my enemies are now your enemies. And then they would take their buckler or their belt, and they would exchange the belt. Often the belt for a Jewish male contained a short dagger, a short sword that was attached to the belt. And they would give that belt to their covenant brother. And the belt, as you know, in the New Testament especially, symbolizes strength. And so the symbolism here in the exchanging of belts was, when you are weak, then I am strong. And when I am weak, then you will be strong for me. And then what they would do after they exchanged their garments and their weapons and their belt, they would sacrifice animals, and they would cut the animals directly in half, and they would lay the two halves off to either side. And they would, as a part of this sacrificing of animals and cutting them in half, would be symbolizing the fact that they are dying to themselves. They are dying to themselves, and they are committing themselves to their covenant brother in every possible way. And what they would do as these halves were laid out in a long line, one on either side of the other, they would then make a figure eight pattern through the halves of these sacrificed animals. And as they made this figure eight pattern moving through the sacrificed cut pieces that were laying on the ground, they would take an oath, a verbal oath. And the first part of the oath would be, God break me. And the last part of the oath would be, if I break this covenant. You might see this in your Bible in a different way. You look in the Old Testament and you see very often the phrase, may God deal with me ever so severely if by the end of this day such and such doesn't happen. Do you remember seeing that phrase from time to time in the Old Testament? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if this or that doesn't happen by the end of a certain period of time. And literally what they're saying by this oath that they take, that kind of phraseology, is, may God break me if I break this covenant. Six parts to the blood covenant that the Jews would take if they wanted to be absolutely as serious as they could be about covenant. I think the closest thing probably to this type of a commitment, and I'm just going to tell you, I believe that in our society we are sorely lacking in very important types of rituals that we probably had at one time or another in our society. We don't have rite of passage rituals anymore. The extended family that used to live together all in a house would have various rites of passage as young men and young women would grow up into adulthood, and they would do various things. And I would encourage you that if you can come up with some very positive rituals for your children that can cause them to understand what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman, what it means to live the Christian life, that you in some way incorporate those types of rituals within your family. I would say that marriage probably closely resembles this type of a blood covenant. Let me read to you some of the vows that I have here in the front of my Bible. Do you take this woman to be your one and only wife, promising before God with these friends and family as witnesses that you will be to her a faithful, loving, and devoted wife, that you will protect her, that you will love her, and stay with her in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, and forsaking all others, keep yourself to her and to her only, so long as you both shall live. And again, the wife would repeat those vows. You know, you've been to many, many weddings. The wife would repeat those vows to her husband. Do you see the commitment there? Do you see that a marriage is not a contract? It is a covenant. There are four characteristics of a covenant that I want to present to you this morning. The first is that a covenant is a bond. Did that make sense? A covenant is a bond. It is a bond between two persons. It could be between two human beings, or it could be between God and human beings. It is a commitment to one another. Secondly, a covenant is a bond in blood. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And again, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, the Bible tells us that the life of every creature is in its blood. And so when God makes a covenant with us, it is not only just an agreement, it is a covenant in blood. It is not something that is casual. It is not something that is revocable. It literally deals with life and with death. And the Hebrew phrase, to make a covenant, literally, if you were to translate it literally, would be to cut a covenant, hence the title of the lesson. And the reason they called it cutting a covenant is because of this Jewish blood ritual. What these two men would do after they took their vow is they would take a sharp instrument, a knife, and they would cut their hand or their wrist, and they would clasp hands together to mingle their blood, one with the other. I don't know if you ever did that as a kid. You know, maybe as kids you told your friend a secret that you absolutely wanted them to never reveal to another person. So you made them prick their finger and you pricked yours, you know, and you did the little thing, you know, where you put your blood together with your fingers. This is something much more than that, because actually the scar would remain. And that would be a lifelong reminder of this lifelong covenant that they made with their covenant brother. Not only that, but often they would let the blood from their hand or their wrist drip into a cup of wine or maybe a cup of water, and they would consume that so that they would ingest and truly symbolize again that taking on of this covenant and really absolutely trying to become one with their covenant brother. You see, the covenant that we have with God is sovereignly administered. If you want to hear the technical term, it's kind of a funny word. It's called a suzerainty covenant. A suzerainty covenant is one that God administers, and it's different from a contract or maybe even a covenant that you would make with someone else of an earthly nature. Because with a suzerainty covenant, with a covenant between God and us, there is no bartering or bargaining that takes place. It has no characteristics of a contract to speak of. God dictates all of the terms, and our job in this type of a covenant is to obey. God says what it is that the covenant that He's going to make with us is going to be, and we obey that covenant. My wife works for, she's an assistant to the general counsel at the Oklahoma Bar Association. And so, unfortunately, in her office, she sees those attorneys who don't keep the covenant or keep the oath that they took of their office to be honest and upright and upstanding people. Now, I'm sure that there are many of those guys that have a complaint filed against them that have really truly done nothing wrong. But occasionally, you see these people. She sees people come across her desk, of which I don't know much about because she can't talk about it. I try to get her to tell me, but she won't. She sees these folks that actually show up in the news that have not been the right type of attorney. And they've taken an oath. They've made a covenant between the Bar Association, between themselves and their clients, to be the right kind of person. We have a covenant that we keep, a covenant that God has made, and a covenant that we are bound to for life. It is a covenant that literally extends to life and death. It is the type of covenant that if we do not obey it, we will lose our spiritual life and we will suffer eternal death. So many people think that God was kind of the creator that you've seen the plate spinners, you know, where they have a whole bunch of plates and they sit on the end of a rod and they get all of the plates spinning all at once and try to keep those things going for as long as they can. Some people view God as being kind of a plate spinner type of creator where He got all the plates spinning and then He sat down and just watched and waited until they began to fall. And that when they fall, that'll be the end of eternity. That'll be the end of time. But our God actively administers the covenant that He has made with us. He is not an inactive God. He is a God that actively works in our lives today. As Paul, in that famous sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, beginning about verse 24, said this: God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. you know as well as I do that there is a covenant that those of us who have accepted Christ have entered into. It is a covenant of the New Testament. It's on the back side of your sheet if you want to flip it over. And I want to go through this Israelite blood covenant again, but with a view to the new covenant in Christ in the New Testament. And I want to show you the similarities that there are between the way these two covenants are administered. The first covenant, I put you on, where the covenant brothers would exchange clothing. Now think about that. From Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, a very common verse that you all know. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. We exchange our soul's clothing with Christ. He takes our sins on Himself at the cross, and we put Him on in baptism. What a wonderful symbol it is. When we think about that old Israelite covenant and how these covenant partners would exchange clothing and how Jesus Christ allows us to put Him on, and we do so in that watery grave of baptism. And how whenever we go down into the water and whenever we come up, we are truly one with Christ. We have become a new creature, have become a new creation. And then the second part of that blood covenant, when they would exchange their weapons one with the other, and they would say that your enemies are now mine. When we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and we drink from the life-giving power of that blood, we commit to fight the enemies of God until our own death. James chapter 4 and verse 4 beginning, James indicts the people that he's writing to by saying, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live within us He envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." You see, whenever those covenant brothers would exchange their weapons one with the other, they would submit to say that the enemies that are fighting against you will be my enemies now, and the enemies that are fighting against me will be your enemies now. And as the Scripture says here, we are to submit ourselves to God. The enemy of God is Satan. He is also our enemy. We're supposed to resist him at every turn. We fight against the enemies of God, and when we fight against those enemies of God, they will truly flee from us. And not only that, we see in this symbolism that God Himself, through Jesus Christ, gives us the weapons that we fight with. You all know the great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the armor of God. And it says, "So put on the full armor of God, so that when that day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." Now listen to the things that he tells us is the armor of God, and think about what we've talked about in regard to the blood covenant. "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." It seems kind of interesting to me that people who commit their lives to Christ are so surprised whenever, after they turn their lives to Christ, that Satan seems to attack them even more ferociously at that point. It makes sense, doesn't it? Before you turn your life to Christ, Satan already has you. He doesn't need to fight for you all that hard. But whenever you make the decision to give your life to Christ, Satan is going to attack you. He is going to come after you. And yet some of us as Christians are acting like it's absolutely unheard of that we're even in a war whenever we become Christians. Much less the fact that we are not just in a war, but we are on the front lines of a war. I read a story about a general. His name was Dutch Cotta. And on D-Day, 1944, he came across a squad of soldiers, of American soldiers, that were commanded by a captain. And there was a farmhouse that was pinning all of the soldiers in the area down with machine gun fire. And the general said, "Captain, why haven't you taken that house up there, that farmhouse?" And the captain said to him, "Well, General," he said, "there are Germans in there and they're shooting at us." And the general said, "That's right, son. We're in a war. Let me show you what you need to do." And it said that General Cota took a couple of hand grenades from the men in the squad, got his rifle, and got a couple of men to go with him. He went around beside the house where there was a hedge, got behind the farmhouse, and in just a short distance, he and his squad running, whooping and hollering, throwing hand grenades in the window and through the front door. After all the explosions of the hand grenades, the general and his squad ran in through the front door as the Germans that survived were running out the back. And as the captain came up to the farmhouse, the general said, "Okay, son, do you know how to take a farmhouse now? Do you see how to do it?" And the captain said, "Yes, sir, I do." It is so important for us as Christians to understand what it is to be in a war. Because make no mistake, our society, our world is fighting against us at every turn. It is trying to degrade and denounce the Christian life in every way that it possibly can. We've got to be fighting against the enemies of God. That next part of the covenant, that part about weakness, whenever they would exchange their belt one with the other. "When you are weak, then I will be strong. And when I am weak, you will be strong." For it turns out that in Christ our weakness is His strength. The great Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, had a thorn in the flesh that he appealed to God about. He said, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, it is then that I am strong." You see, when we come into that covenant relationship, when we become covenant brothers with Jesus Christ, whenever we allow His blood to cleanse us and we enter into that covenant relationship with Him, He is saying to us that whenever you are weak, that's okay. I will be strong for you. What a great blessing that is. So much and so many times in our Christian life that we try to do it all of ourselves. We try to do it all by ourselves with our own strength. And we forget about the great power that comes from being a child of God, from having the Holy Spirit living inside of us. You see, whenever we are weak, and there will be weak times in our lives, there will be those times that we wonder where our strength will come from, and yet our strength comes from the Lord. And just as Jesus died on the cross, as those men would make those sacrifices and cut the animals down the middle and lay them off to the side, we say whenever we enter into that covenant relationship that I am dying to myself, that I no longer am going to live the life that I want to live. I'm going to live the life that Christ wants me to live, that God wants me to live. You see, Christ died to Himself to fulfill the Father's will by going to the cross. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane that He struggled with that and that He asked the Father to take that cup away from Him if he could, but that He was willing to do the will of God, and that's what Christ did. He died to Himself. He said in Mark 14:36, "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And brothers and sisters, we've got to have that same statement in our lives. Whenever we look at the things that we do up against what it is that God wants us to do, we have to say, "Lord, it's not what I will, but you will." We've got to die to ourselves, and we've got to pick up a cross. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then finally, the last part of that covenant where they would look to heaven and point to the earth, and they would say, "And God, break me if I break this covenant." I don't know how to express to you how important this covenant is that you enter into with Jesus Christ. I don't know how to tell you I don't have the words to be able to describe to you just how important it is. Because this is a covenant that is not made casually. This is not something that you enter into with saying that, well, if it doesn't work out for me later on, I'll just change my mind and do something different. No, this has life and death consequences for us, brethren. Life and death consequences. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, some Pharisees came to test Him and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" "Haven't you read," He replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But in the beginning, it was not this way." Now think about that. God made a concession to man because of the hardness of their heart, and yet God does not want that. God never intended for man to break a covenant with his wife, and God never intended for us to break our covenant with Him. God intends for us to stick to that covenant. And if we do not, there will be consequences, dire consequences. Because it truly is a matter of life and a matter of death. In the Hebrew writer, verse 10, we see what the consequences are. In verse 26, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a tearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Brethren, how much more if a man who rejected the law of Moses would lose his life, if we reject the covenant that we have made with Jesus Christ, if we count as an unholy thing, if we count as something cheap, that blood that was shed on the cross for our sins and that causes us to be able to live a spiritual life and have a home in heaven, how much more do we deserve to be punished for rejecting that blood? And so I ask you now, where are you in the covenant that you have made with God through Jesus Christ? Where are you in your life? Have you slid back from that covenant that you've made? Have you in some way rejected that one thing that you started off with, but yet you had struggles in your life and that covenant has become second, third, tenth place in your life? Maybe you've never even made that covenant yet and it's time for you to do that. There is nothing greater than to be in covenant relationship with God our Father, and to be in a covenant relationship through the cleansing power of Jesus Christ our Savior. And if that is your need this morning, I beg you not to wait another minute, but to come into that covenant relationship right now as we stand and as we sing.